Well, we're in Revelation 22, if you want to be turning to your Bible. We're going to begin our study in Revelation 22 at verse 10. All right, in Revelation chapter 22, we're approaching rapidly the end of this grand book. At verse 10 of Revelation 22, the text says, "And he saith unto me, Seal not up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. He that is unrighteous, let him do unrighteousness still, and he that is filthy, let him be made filthy still, and he that is righteous, let him do righteousness still, and he that is holy, let him be made holy still." The thing that I want to emphasize in our study is the context of the book of Revelation. The writer is indicating that the things that he's writing about are things that are at hand. Now, brethren, we've looked at this time and time again, and we've noted that as the book opens and as the book closes, this is what he's talking about. Those who take a futuristic approach to the book, which is almost everybody, you no doubt hear, and maybe you have held the view in times gone by, that the book of Revelation is forecasting world events right before the coming of Jesus, the second coming and the destruction of the world. And that's not what the book is about. Now, how many of us have heard that? That's what the book is about. That's what folks say the book is about. But that's not what it's about. John tells us multiple times throughout the book what the book is about. That it's about things which must shortly come to pass. Now, friend, if we can get that from Revelation chapter 1, verses 1, 2, and 3, and Revelation chapter 22, verse 10, then we've got the context, the setting for the things that John is discussing. I know that there are those who contend that all the signs and the symbols, and they've got all kinds of interpretations attached to those, that it predicts a time right before the coming of the Lord. But the book is not about that. What benefit would that be to these early Christians in first century times who would be reading this material? So John is writing to tell them about things which are soon to come to pass. And that being noted, we see that again in verse 10. Now, in verse 10, he said, "Seal not up the things that are the prophecy of this book." There's a reason for that. We have noted in our last study that Daniel prophesied about some things that were in the far distant future from the time of Daniel. And Daniel was told, as the book of Daniel is written in signs and symbols as well, Daniel was told to seal up the vision. In other words, don't reveal it right now, because the significance of it is down the road a long time. But that's not the things that John is writing about. John is told not to seal these things up, because the fulfillment of the things that John is writing about is very near at hand. Do we see that? I think that's just foundational to the study of the book of Revelation. If we don't get that, then we're off to a wrong start on the whole book. Now, having said that, what is it that is at hand? What was the source of the persecution that these early Christians were enduring? Some say that the source of the persecution that these Christians were enduring was the Jews, and that this whole book is written to point out the time of the fall of the city of Jerusalem that would end the persecution of the church at the hand of the Jews. It's not my conviction that that's the correct understanding. I don't fall out with those who take that understanding, because at the same time, we've still got the cessation of persecution. It's my conviction that John is writing about a more intense persecution that was at the hand of the Roman Empire. But at any rate, the judgment that John is prophesying about was soon to come to pass. He's not talking about the final judgment, but he's talking about the judgment of those who would inflict persecution upon God's people. Now, we say, well, we endure persecution today. John is writing about persecution that has been described during the time of John and shortly thereafter at the hand of the Roman emperors, who would take folks who are Christians, who would not bow down and worship the image of the emperor, and put them on poles and cover their bodies in pitch and set them on fire to light his parties and his courts. Now, I dare say that though we may suffer persecution, none of us have ever endured anything like that. We've never had our possessions taken away. We've never had a loved one put to death because you're a Christian. But these early Christians were enduring that kind of thing and rapidly. And so their question was, how long is this going to go on? You can read that in Revelation chapter 6, beginning in verse 9. Now, this statement we looked at briefly, and I used it for an introduction to the things I want to talk with you about this morning. We looked at it last week. He that is unrighteous, let him do unrighteousness still. And he that is filthy, let him be made filthy still. And he that is righteous, let him do righteousness still. And he that is holy, let him be made holy still. Let us understand that God is not advocating an ungodly life. That would be contrary to his very character. He's not encouraging sin. But yet what we note is those who are bent on pursuing wrong things, God's judgment would come upon them. And those who are doing right things, the encouragement of God is to be steadfast. Don't waver, but be faithful. Your reward is coming, and it's going to be rendered to each man according to his works. Now, we looked at that last week. We also want to note, by way of kind of introducing the things we're talking about to this morning, this statement again in chapter 22, verse 12, "Behold, I come quickly. My reward is with me to render to each man according to his works." I come quickly. Now, he's not talking about things 2,000 or 3,000 years from the time that John is writing, but he's talking about things that were close at hand to the time of John's writing. I come quickly. In other words, the judgment of God upon those who were the enemies of his people would be rendered very quickly. It was at hand, and that judgment would be according to each man's work. This statement we looked at last time as well. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. And all of those terms together simply indicate the eternal nature of God, the eternal nature of his Son, Jesus the Christ. Now, we have on the board Old Testament passages that make that clear. We have not taken the time to look at those, but you can do that if you would like. And one of the points that we did make in our study last week is that when God describes himself, and when he describes his Son, and describes the eternal nature of the Father and the Son, that would be set in contrast to the idolater, the idols, the idolatrous worship that was engaged in these Old Testament texts, and even as you would build a little idol of the Roman emperor and bow down before him. That won't last. And I think the thing that I've tried to emphasize throughout this series of studies is Daniel, in Daniel chapter 2 and in Daniel chapter 7, was prophesying concerning world empires, the temporal nature of those empires, that they would not last forever. King Nebuchadnezzar, his empire, did not last forever. The Babylonian Empire fell. The Medes and the Persian joined forces, and they conquered King Nebuchadnezzar. And then we've learned that the Medes and the Persians, their empire, according to Daniel, would not last. There would be a third empire, and we've all studied in world history about Alexander the Great, haven't we? How that sometimes it is reputed that his soldiers were so distraught, they wanted to go home. And the statement was made that he led them back to Greece because there really wasn't any more world to conquer. Well, there probably was, but his soldiers were a long, long way from home. If you're familiar with the map and see where Greece is, all the way across the Aegean Sea from Asia, long, long way from places like Arabia, where they had traveled and conquered and traveled and conquered. And so the idea is that they wanted to go home. So the point we're seeing on this chart is Christ and the Father have terms ascribed to them that indicate they are eternal. These idolatrous gods that were worshipped by men were not. Okay? Does that make sense to us? All right. The next thing that I wanted us to see is that in Christ dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Now, how many of you have had the opportunity in times gone by to study who Jesus is with somebody who is from the background of the Jehovah's Witnesses? Any of you ever study who Jesus is with those from that background? Now, the reason for me to ask you that question, because the Jehovah's Witness doctrine regarding the identity of Jesus is that He is not eternal in nature, that He is a created being. And what we want to know is that according to Colossians chapter 2 and in verse 9, the text tells us that in Christ dwells the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Now, I don't know of any better way to explain that than simply to say that Jesus in the flesh was everything that God is. He possessed all of the attributes of deity in the flesh. So everything that the Father is, Jesus is that. Yes, LaTanya?
And they don't believe that.
No, they don't believe that. They surely don't. They don't believe that. They believe He was a created being.
Yeah, they believe He was a prophet.
Yeah, but He was not God. And so consequently, if any of you have ever read John 1, verses 1, 2, and 3 from the New World Translation, which is the translation that the Jehovah's Witnesses uniquely have, it's their own translation, they deny in that text and translate it that Jesus was a God, that He is not God. Yes.
They're not reading the whole Scriptures.
No, they're not. No. No, they are not. And
Scriptures, you wouldn't believe that.
That's right. If you just read the Scriptures, you'd see what we're pointing out here. In Hebrews 1, verses 1, 2, and 3, Jesus is described as the express image, the very image of God's substance. He is everything. He's the fullness of the glory of God and is in the flesh. So we've got to look at that.
Does the book represent the dating of that particular change in the book so that, you know, you've got a hold of a Bible, you can see at the front page a date that it started?
The New World Translation? Oh, I'm sure it does. I have one. I've not noticed that, but I'm sure that it does because the beginning of the Jehovah's Witness movement can be dated with Charles Taze Russell back in the late 1800s. So you wouldn't have a New World Translation until you have the Jehovah's Witness movement.
But I'm saying if you grabbed a Bible, there's, you know, a table full of them, you can tell by the front page, just like we do our American standards. And
when it was translated, yes, yes. And there was no such thing as the New World Translation until the Jehovah's Witness movement. I'm sorry?
It's different?
Yes, it's very different. It's very different. And I would give you this heads up, anytime that you're reading from what some would call a Bible, just a heads up, and this translation of the Bible is unique to this group of people. In other words, they have their own translation. Flags, flags, flags. Because if any group has to be dependent upon their own translation, then you have the bleeding of the doctrine that they have ascribed through their leaderships that bleeds into that translation. Does that make sense? You be careful when you're reading from anything that's called a Bible that's unique to one particular religious group. All right, so that's our point. Now, in verse 14, if you'll look carefully, we've quoted this verse many, many times, often in funerals. But you'll notice in verse 14 of Revelation 22, John writes, "Blessed are they that wash their robes, that they may have the right to come to the tree of life and may enter in by the gates into the city." Now, I have noted on this chart that this is the translation of the 1901 American Standard. Let me hasten to say that's not unique to Churches of Christ. It's an accepted standard translation of Scripture that, from what I have been able to read by most scholars, is believed to be the most accurate word-for-word translation to date of 1901. Now, the problem often with that is when you have a word-for-word translation of Scripture, it often reads awkwardly. because the Greek language doesn't read as fluently as our English language does. And so if you have a word-for-word translation, it reads somewhat awkwardly. But what I want to notice with you on this is that there are a couple of translations that we're familiar with, all of us are. The American Standard Translation, as we've just quoted, but the King James Translation from 1611 says, "Blessed are they that do His commandments." We've got a song that we sometimes sing. "Blessed are they who keep His commandments," or "do His commandments." We sing that quite frequently, and it's a good song. William Barclay explains that the early Greek manuscripts, all of the words were written in capital letters and there was no space in between them. If you've not seen a Greek Bible that looks like that, you can't imagine confusion. If you just had a series of letters, one right behind the other, no spaces between them, and all of them capital letters, no punctuation, no paragraph markings, you just have letter after letter after letter after letter, would you find that difficult to read even in English? Well, can you imagine having capital Greek letters like that? It'd be difficult to read. Now, it's your job, let's say, as a scribe. A scribe is a copyist. He makes copies of those things. He's trying to produce a copy just exactly like that, which is the original from which he's reading. Okay? And letter after letter after letter after letter with no spaces, all capital letters, can you imagine the difficulty of the task? If we wanted 10 copies of, say, a book of the Bible, like the book of Revelation, if we had it all in English letters like that, do you think it would be difficult for you to copy? Just to sit down and make a handwritten copy. But you see, we have capital letters, we have punctuation, we have all of those, we have paragraph indentations and all that. And if you want to make 10 copies, what do? You put it on the copy machine and 2 minutes later you've got 10 copies. And so there you are. But if you have to do that by hand, phrases that looked very much alike, a copyist might miss a letter or transpose a letter. And so Mr. Barclay explains that that's what's happened here. Here are the Greek letters for those who have washed their robes, and here's the Greek letters for those who do His commandments. Do you see any similarity? So he supposes that perhaps that's what happened. Now, the substance of what's said hasn't really changed, because those who do His commandments are those who have washed their robes. Because that's what He's commanded that be done. So the substance of what's said has not changed at all. But it explains why there might be a variation in the translation. Now, one of the things that we see that is different from this and the illustration that we gave a few moments ago with the New World Translation, it is a different substance. When you read in John 1:1, from any other translation that I'm aware of, whether it be the King James, New King James, American Standard, New American Standard, English translation, you read any other translation that I'm aware of, it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Now that's just what your Bible said. But the New World Translation don't say that. It says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God." And it's spelled with a little G to indicate that He became a God. Now that distracts and subtracts from who He is, the attributes of deity, His eternal nature. So that's a substantive change in the translation. What you have here is not a substantive change. The substance of what's said hadn't changed at all. For the man that does His commandments is the man who's washed his robes. Isn't that simple? So the point being, blessed are they that have washed their robes. Well, who are those who have washed their robes? Those who have washed their robes, those who have kept His commandments, are those who by faith have repented of their sins. Those in Acts 2 who raised the question, having been convicted that they had crucified the Son of God, they said, "What shall we do?" And Peter told them to repent and be baptized. When we read in Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10, we learn that with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Well, those who keep His commandments, those who have washed their robes, are they not those who have repented of their sins? Are they not those who have been buried with Him in baptism? As we read in Romans chapter 6, verses 3 through verse 5, that those who are buried with Him in baptism are raised to walk a new life. We've quoted so many times, Saul of Tarsus was told to arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins. Here we are reading of the commandments of the Lord. The commandments of the Lord, those who do that, they're blessed. So by man's disobedience, he was driven out of the garden, and now by his obedience, what's he granted? He's granted entrance into the eternal paradise of God where the tree of life is to be found. Revelation 22, beginning in verse 1. Now isn't that a marvelous point to be established to these who are suffering persecution? Blessed are they who keep his commandments. Blessed are those who do what he says. Now, in this context, if you want to be blessed, what must you do? You must be obedient. Or what if you're not obedient? What's the opposite of blessed? You're cursed. All right, let's take that with us to the beginning of the Bible. When God said to Adam in Genesis chapter 2, there is a tree in the midst of the garden, of which thou mayest not eat. In the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Was that a curse? If they ate, would they be cursed? Yeah. In the day that you eat, you'll die. Now we learn in Genesis chapter 3, that Eve was tempted of the devil to eat of the tree of which God said, thou mayest not eat. And clearly she understood it because she quoted the words of God back to the devil. And in that setting, in the day that they ate, what happened to them? Somebody said, well, they didn't die because they had sons after that. Well, they lived physically. But what happened to them? They died spiritually. They were separated from God. Now, I want to suggest to you that the contrast that we're seeing in Revelation 22 with that which we read in the beginning, the consequence of sin is death. Now, when you read in Revelation chapter 22, in this place that he's describing where the river of life is, you'll note there is no death. What's happened to the curse that was introduced in Genesis chapter 3? When you contrast that with what God offers in the paradise of God, in heaven, the curse has been removed. So, the point being established in our text, blessed are they who do His command. No more curse, no more death, no more pain, no more sorrow, because they have kept the commandments of God. They have washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb. That's not a new thought. We saw it in Revelation 1, verse 5. We saw it again in Revelation 7, verse 14. Those who have washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb are those who have kept His commandments. Entrance into God's eternal rest, therefore, then, is conditioned upon accepting His terms to enter. Isn't that simple? It's conditioned upon your will, and we'll address that in just a moment. It's addressed or conditioned upon your will to subject yourself in obedience to His commandments. Now, we've talked about those that are within this paradise of God. You'll note in chapter 22, verse 1, here's the throne of God and the Lamb. Verse 2, you've got the street and the river and the tree of life bearing 12 manner of fruits. For the healing of the nation. No curse, verse 3, anymore. The throne of God and of the Lamb shall be therein. His servants shall serve Him. They'll see His face. They'll have the mark of His name on their forehead. That's not anything new either. We've introduced that earlier in our study in chapter 12. It says there'll be no night there, no need for a light or a lamp or any such thing, for the Lord God will give them light, and they'll rule and reign or reign with Him forever. Now these words are faithful and true. Now when you begin in verse 15, you see the contrast. Look at your Bible. The contrast. Without are the dogs, and the sorcerers, and the fornicators, and the murderers, and the idolaters, and everyone that loveth and maketh a lie. Do you see that? Quite a contrast. Now, when you live in this world, who are you associating with? Who do you almost always have to rub elbows with? That? Yeah, that's what you rub elbows with. Now turn with me in your Bible to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. I'm sorry, chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Now keep in mind, Paul, in writing to the brethren in Corinth, Corinth was what kind of a city? This is so helpful to learn some of the geographical characteristics of places in the Bible. It was full of idolatry, yes. Keep in mind that in Corinth was housed the idol of Aphrodite. Aphrodite was the so-called love goddess. And housed in that idol, or housed in that temple where that idol was, I'm told, about 1,000 women that were dedicated to the practice of prostitution. So that you could go into the idol's temple and worship the idol and engage in some of the most base, lustful practices that you could imagine. And you could do that and claim you're worshiping, you see. Now we think we live in a horrible world where fornication is something that is just accepted as the standard way of living. But I don't know of anybody today that engages in the practice of fornication and calls that worship. Do you? No. But they did in first century times. That's what was in Corinth. They go into the idol's temple and engage in the practice of fornication in worship to the idol. Now, have we not said in times gone by that what you find in the world often creeps and finds its way into the church? Would you agree with that? Well, that's what we see in 1 Corinthians 5. In 1 Corinthians 5, beginning at verse 1, it says, "It is actually reported that there is fornication among you." Now, this letter written to the church of God, which is in Corinth. There's actually fornication among you. And such fornication as is not even among the Gentiles, that one of you hath his father's wife. Well, even the heathen, idolatrous Gentiles had some regard or respect for family relationships. They don't do that. But Paul said, this is what you've got in the church. One of you has taken his father's wife. Now, because of the wording of that, some have supposed that it was his stepmother and so forth and so on. I don't know that. All I know is what it says. He had taken his father's wife. But what we do note is, in verse 2, Paul writes, "And ye are puffed up, and did not rather mourn that he that had done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I have verily been absent in body, but present in spirit, have already, as though I were judged him, judged him that has so wrought this thing. In the name of our Lord Jesus, ye being gathered together, and my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the Spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, even as ye are unleavened." Now let me pause right there. Katie Bug, I want to ask you a question. You're the cooking expert in the family. And you helped me with this the other day because I was confused to try to make the pancakes rise and not be flat, whether or not to put baking soda or baking powder into the pancakes because I wanted them to rise. And which one do we use? baking powder. Now, I got out a big old tablespoon, and I said, now, how much baking powder do I need to put in this mix to make the pancakes rise? And what did you tell me? That's way too much. Yeah, way too much. How much did we use? About a teaspoon or maybe even less. Now, the purpose of that is we learned that the baking powder would permeate the whole mix, and it would make it all rise. Now, keep in mind, the baking powder was the leavening agent. That's what leaven does. It makes the bread rise. And the point being established in this simple text is they were to purge out the old leaven that you might be a new lump. Do we see that? And why? Because a little leaven will leaven the whole lump. Now, the church in Corinth, composed of many members, but they've got one who is a fornicator. Now, if they don't do anything about that, what's going to happen to the church in Corinth? Keep in mind what backdrop we have the church existing in. Who lived in Corinth? What were they doing? What was in Corinth? Aphrodite's temple was there. Well, do you suppose that they had 1,000 women dedicated to the practice of prostitution that just lived there and maintained a real good life? Or did they engage in prostitution? Well, that's why they're there. Because there were people that would come there and frequent the prostitutes. Now, if we've got somebody that is a member of the church that is engaging in fornication with his father's wife, and nothing's done about that, what do you suppose would become the practice of most of the folks in the church in Corinth? They're going to be doing the same thing. Do we see that? And what then did Paul tell them to do? Don't do that. You're puffed up about this. You ought not be puffed up, even in spite of it. You ought to be ashamed of what you're tolerating among you. You can't do that. And if you'll drop down in this text to verse 8, he said, wherefore let us keep the feast not with the old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Now here's the point I'm going around the horn to get to. Look at verse 9. He said, I wrote unto you in my epistle to have no company with fornicators. Not at all meaning with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous and extortioners, or with idolaters, for then you must needs go out of the world. But as it is, I wrote unto you not to keep company if any man that is named a brother be a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or an extortioner. With such a one, no, not to eat. Now, do we see that Paul is telling these folks in Corinth that what I'm telling you about is folks among brethren, folks in the church? You can't tolerate that. But he sets forth a contrast regarding those that are in the church and those that are in the world. What was the world like in Corinth? Well, they tolerated all of this. But you can't have that in the church, because if you do, the whole church will be like that. I want us to look at the church differently from the world. Paul did. The Lord does. And so what you have in this heavenly vision that John is seeing in Revelation 22 is the presence of God. There's not going to be anything like that in the presence of God. Do you see that? But those who have washed their robes, they'll be in the presence of God. But those who practice the things like those in Corinth were practicing, where will they be? They won't be here. They'll be without the dogs, the sorcerers, the fornicators, the murderers, the idolater, and everyone that loveth and maketh a lie. They won't be in heaven. And don't we see that? When he's presenting this scene of the reward of the righteous, you won't have to put up with that. You won't have to be in the presence of that. This depicts the world. This is the way the world lives. But those who have washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb have chosen, I won't live my life like that. Now, I may have to live in a wicked world, and we're going to address that in a sermon this morning, where this kind of thing goes on. But heaven won't be like that. I won't have to be around that in heaven. Now let me ask those of you that go to the work job every single day and you work in the midst of the world. Is this what you have to live with? Is this on the job every day? Isn't it a bit of an oasis to be among God's people where you don't have to listen to that kind of language? You don't have to be around that kind of folk. But can you imagine what it would be like to be in a place like heaven? And you can be there forever and ever, and you won't ever have to hear a curse word ever again. You won't ever have to hear anybody telling a dirty joke ever again. You won't ever have to be around anybody that's guilty of murder or idolatry or somebody who thinks that he can perform miracles when in fact he's just using tricks to try to deceive the people. Won't ever have to be around anybody like that. Ever again. Is that appealing to you? Now that's what John is saying. Heaven will be like that. Now I think that's impressive to us. You see, the term describes those who reject God's way. This term, dogs. I know we sometimes, you refer to a person as a dog. The Bible does that in this passage. But it's not the only passage. It's used in the Old Testament to talk about the dogs. Now, I don't want to be so graphic that it's inappropriate, but I simply want to note that the behavior of a dog, he does what he wants to. And people are not to behave like animals. But what do you find? You find that to be the standard that the world lives by. Behave like dogs. And that's not how Christians are to behave. And moreover, heaven will not be occupied by folks like that. Ever. All of these that are described be outside the gates of heaven. Won't be there. They won't be there. Now, what we've addressed this before. Turn back with me to Revelation 21 and look at verse 8. In verse 8 it says of Revelation 21, "But for the fearful and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and fornicators and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part shall be in the lake that burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." Now that's a death from which you won't ever be resurrected. That's a death that just lasts forever and ever and ever. Now that don't mean annihilation. Other passages help us to understand what that is. It'll be a place of torment forever and ever and ever. I don't want to go there. I want to go to this place that's described here in this text where these kind of folks aren't there. Don't you? Won't ever have to put up with that again. Now that's appealing to me. I'm certain that it is to you as well. Now let's proceed on just a little further in verse 16 of Revelation 22. Any questions or comments while we're paused just here? Anyone? All right, look at verse 16. He said, "I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things for the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star." In verse 17 he continues, "And the Spirit and the bride say, Come. And let him who hears say, Come. And let him who thirst, come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. Whoever wills, at your choice, take of the water of life freely." Now to give the what I call the ultimate emphasis to the importance of this book and the urgency of the message, let's notice what he says. "I have sent unto you mine angel to testify unto you these things for the churches." Who sent the angel? Who's telling John these things by means of the angel? About time? 5 minutes?
We can stop about 4:15.
I believe so. That gives me 5 minutes.
Yeah.
Okay. Who's telling John these things? Go back to Revelation 1, where it all starts. Thank you, Chris. You're my timekeeper. I'm sorry?
You told me one.
Ah, well, set your alarm. Revelation 1, look at verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave Him to show unto His servants, even the things which must shortly come to pass, and He sent and signified it by His angel unto His servant, John. What's the source of this message? God is. God is. God revealed it to His Son. His Son gave it to His angel. And His angel is signifying these things to John and told him to write it down. Isn't that simple? Now we see that revisited there in verse 16. I've sent mine angel to testify unto you these things for the churches. Now we know that the book of Revelation, chapter 1, verse 11, is written to the seven churches of Asia Minor. We've tried to emphasize the significance of the number 7 to mean completeness or wholeness. So not to suggest that there were only 7 churches that had any need for this material, but complete, whole, all of us do. It's why we're studying it, because it's beneficial to us. It's a source of encouragement to us. Now when Jesus said, I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things for the churches, then He identifies who He is. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. Why is that important? The root and the offspring of David. I find it interesting, maybe you will too, that as you open your Bible, your New Testament, to read the very first verse of the New Testament, how does it start? Matthew 1, verse 1. How does your New Testament start? Put a note up there, lest I ask you that question again sometime. How does your New Testament start? Matthew 1, verse 1. Donna, would you read it for me?
This is the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David and the son of Abraham.
All right, now I'm not going to ask you to read the next several verses because you might accidentally mispronounce a name. Most of us likely would. But what I want you to note is that in the giving of these names, there's a purpose. You see it in Matthew 1. You see it in Luke chapter 3, where you'll read another genealogical account of where Jesus came from. But this passage tells us that He is the son of David, the son of Abraham. And you remember back over in Genesis chapter 12, when God was speaking to Abraham, God told Abraham, I'm going to make of you a great nation. I'm going to give you this land. And in thy seed, all families of the earth shall be blessed. Now we see that repeated to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7, beginning in verse 14 through verse 16. 2 Samuel 7, verses 14 through 16. That statement is referenced a number of times in the New Testament. In fact, in Acts chapter 2, you see an allusion to the text of 2 Samuel 7, verse 14, where God said this to David. And you see it again here. So when Jesus said, I am the root of the offspring of David, why is that important? He's affirming that I am the one that is fulfilling the promise that God made way back there to Abraham through David and so forth, as we see these genealogical tables set forth in Luke chapter 3 and in Matthew chapter 1. The bright and morning star. Donna and I used to get up when she was working rather early, and we'd go for a walk. And we would see the bright and morning star. You ever seen that? What's that indicative of when you see that brilliant star up there in the sky? Especially that time of day, because you're not going to see it any other time of day. What's that telling you? It's the dawn of a new day. The bright and morning star. Jesus said, that's who I am. I am the dawning of a new day. I am the one that these Old Testament prophecies pointed to. And I'm the source of this message. But we'll pick up on that in our next study and talk some more about that. All right? Please be giving some thought as to where you want to go when we finish the study of the book of Revelation. Okay?